Well, turn to the same text we used this morning, Matthew chapter number 7. We're not going to expound upon the text contextually like we did this morning, but yet want to use it as a principle to help us understand something in regards to Bible translations. We have been focusing our evening messages on the Bible since this is the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. And most recently we looked at what does an absence of biblical truth produce. And we saw that it produces a hunger for truth. You remember that during Samuel's day, the word of the Lord was considered precious. It was considered valuable. And that's because there was an absence of biblical truth. And when that happens, there's a premium placed upon biblical truth. And I think many of us realize how refreshing it is to come and to be able to fellowship with a group of people who believe the Bible. When we go to the youth rallies, I think that's a blessing for most of us because it's one of the only places that we get to go to outside of this assembly where there's good, faithful Bible singing and Bible preaching. We also saw last week how an absence of biblical truth produces anxieties in people's lives due to unanswered questions. I can only imagine the type of anxiety that I would have in regards to life and perhaps even in regards to death if I did not understand biblical truth. Some of the times when we're in despair and all things seem hopeless, we have the precious promises of the Word of God to encourage us. But what does the lost world do when they don't have those precious promises to comfort them? What does an absence of biblical truth produce? It also produces blindness on the part of any group of people, and it also produces a vain quest for knowledge. The world is gaining knowledge in regards to many things, but they are never able to come to the truth because they're searching in the wrong place. But tonight, I want to preach a message around this subject, my reasoning for using the King James Bible and the text that underlie it. Here, let me read to you verse number 18, Matthew 7, verse 18. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. I gave you a couple of handouts. Did everybody get one who wants one? Jim, if there are any extras, you can pass them out. Jamie, did you get one? Bree, did you guys get one? All right. This I actually copied this from a syllabus that was used in my inspiration and canonicity class, but these same diagrams are also found in Dr. Waite's Bible. What's that Bible called? It starts with a D. The Defined King James Bible. So it's also in there if you happen to have one of those. But it kind of illustrates our view of the textual issues. You have two trees here. The one on the left represents, in the end, good fruit. The one on the right, evil fruit. And if you look at the roots of these trees, you have a good text, the Textus Receptus. You have a good technique, formal equivalency, and I'll talk more about that if you don't understand that here in just a moment, and good translators, that is, godly, Bible-believing men. And when you have these type of roots, you end up with a good tree. You end up with a good translation of the Bible. Good theology, vital doctrines preserved, such as the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the redemption by the blood of the Lamb. But when you begin with roots such as a corrupt text, like the Codex Sinaiticus or the Codex Vaticanus, Aleph and B, they're known as, those are the two main manuscripts that are used to overthrow the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. Now, some people make it out to be a lot more text than that, but really it's those two corrupt manuscripts that are used to overthrow our King James Bible. And I say overthrow it because it was the one that was in use for 350 years before these new versions came on the scene. And a lot of people accuse us of having circular reasoning in using the King James Bible. They always say, you want to make it the standard. It was the standard.
That's right.
It was used for 350 years. By virtue of that, it became the standard. By virtue of the fact that it was birthed out of the Reformation, that it was used in all the great revivals that were seen across this land and other countries. In lieu of that, yes, it became the standard. But again, when you have corrupt text, a corrupt technique, which is dynamic equivalence, I'll talk about that in a moment, corrupt translators, heretics and unbelievers, you end up with a corrupt tree. You end up with a bad translation. That's not too difficult to follow, is it? Good roots, good tree, good fruit. Bad roots, bad tree, bad fruit. Jesus explained that to us in our text. And you can take a look at the second handout that I gave you as well. That may just kind of help you to understand some more about the textual issue if it is new to you. I have often said the reason I believe that the King James Bible is the Bible for English-speaking people today, and the reason I believe that the texts that underlie it are the texts that we are to use as Bible believers is because of what the Bible says about itself. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. The Bible also declares to us that God has preserved His words. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The words of God are inspired. The words of God are preserved. And by virtue of that, when someone came along and began to say, "Oh, wait a minute, what you had and used for 350 years is not the accurate text. This is what the Bible should say." Again, red flags go up in my mind. Wait a minute. So what God preserved was not given to us for 350 years. We were kept in the dark until this unbelieving generation in which we live came on the scene, and now they have found a better and more preferred text. I don't think so.
Amen.
I don't think so. I start with what the Bible says about itself. And by virtue of that, I'm bound to support the King James Bible and the text that underlie it. Now, I understand that that type of reasoning isn't sufficient for some. I understand the objections that they give and how there's not an unbroken chain of text that you can see from the first century until now. And the texts that were used amongst Bible believers were not always identical in nature to our English King James Bible. Again, that presents a problem. But to me, it's a bigger problem to say we don't have every single perfect word of God. But even if that reasoning is not sufficient to sway some to our position, there are multitudes of other reasons that should. Again, I've mentioned before Dr. Waite's book on the fourfold superiority of the King James Bible. And he mentions the things that we just saw on the chart. He mentions the King James Bible has superior translators, a superior technique, a superior text, and as a result of all those things, you have a superior theology. The verses that plainly deal with the deity of Christ are much stronger in our King James Bible than they are in the New English versions. There's just one of those things that I want to focus on tonight and perhaps even next week. And that is the translators. And I don't, at this point in time, want to focus on the translators of the King James Bible, though we may come to that. What I want to do is to give to you some of the names that are associated with modern English versions and the critical Greek text. And I want to dive into these individuals' lives to see if we can discover something about them. And when we discover something about them, for instance, their beliefs, and such in regards to the Bible, I'll ask the question, are these the kind of men that you have confidence in can produce a godly, superior Bible text? So again, we're going to focus on those men that have been associated with the critical Greek text and New English versions. And when I say the critical Greek text, you could give it a number of different names. I'm talking about that text that is in that is used in lieu of the Textus Receptus. Our King James Bible was translated from the Greek Textus Receptus, the New Testament. The Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew Masoretic text. New English versions don't use the Textus Receptus. They use what I'll call the critical Greek text. Sometimes it's called the Nestle-Allen text or the UBS text, Westcott and Hort text. There's all kinds of names that you can give it. It is produced, the one that's used today is produced by the United Bible Societies, UBS. Okay, so if you hear me make that reference, that is what I'm referring to. I want you, let me just give you some names. The men that were some of them still are editors of the critical Greek text. Kurt Allen. That's where you get the Nestle Allen. It's the same Allen text. It's one of the same with the UBS text, the critical Greek text. Matthew Black, Carlo Martini, Bruce Metzger, and Eugene Nida. Some of you may have heard of some of those names. I'm just going to look at a couple of them tonight, probably the names that are most familiar to us. I hope this isn't overly boring to you as well. I know that this can get somewhat technical, but I hope by the end of this message you see that the men that are associated with the new versions cannot be trusted.
That's right.
Cannot be trusted with our Bible. Let's take a man by the name of Bruce Metzger. Bruce Metzger was born February 9, 1914, and he died in February of 2007. From the reports that I read, he was a very cordial man. He was a gentleman, not arrogant or pride. Matter of fact, as I read on Wikipedia today, he was married to the same woman for 63 years. I guess you can't be all bad if you be married to the same person for 63 years. He earned a B.A. at Lebanon College and a Th.B. at Princeton Theological Seminary. When you study the textual issue, there's a school that will come up over and over again, and that's Princeton Theological Seminary. And when you hear that name, you should have red flags going up. Anybody that came from Princeton Theological Seminary. B.D. Warfield, in the 1800s, attended the schools in Europe where German rationalism was taught. If you don't understand that word, go ahead and look it up later to get a better understanding of it. But really, when you hear that word, German rationalism, it's referring to people who look at the Bible from a natural perspective and for the most part will deny the miraculous and the supernatural. Okay? They will embrace higher criticisms of the Bible. And again, that just refers to looking at the Bible as any other book, rather than treating it like it is a special book inspired of God Almighty. B.B. Warfield brought those philosophies that he learned over in Europe to Princeton Theological Seminary, and he taught them to others. And Bruce Metzger is a product of higher criticism. He was ordained in the Presbyterian Church USA in 1939. If you know anything about that denomination, you know that it is one of the most liberal denominations in America, along with the United Methodist Church and some others. Oftentimes, in recent current events, you'll see the Presbyterian Church USA mentioned when it comes to ordaining homosexuals or women. And that simply tells you how far from the Bible they have drifted. He was an editor. Bruce Metzger was an editor for the United Bible Society Standard Greek New Testament, the starting point for nearly all recent New Testament translations. He was a contributor to the RSV, and he was the editor. And you know what I mean when I say editor? This means he was the one that produced it, okay? Along with the United Bible Societies. He was the editor of the Reader's Digest Bible. How many of you have ever heard of the Reader's Digest Bible? One has, one maybe two kind of have heard of the Reader's Digest Bible. Again, this was edited by Bruce Metzger. He was the textual scholar involved in its production. And what he said he was going to do is to bring about a condensed Bible. He was going to get rid of all the non-essential information. All the non-essential information and just leave you with what is necessary. Wow. Sounds a little haughty to me. Some people were probably excited because it didn't include the genealogies, maybe. But I think we've seen that sometimes those genealogies are important, aren't they?
That's right. Yes,
sir. Every word of God's important. But he was making the determination for himself what was important and what wasn't important. And came up with this Reader's Digest Bible. At the beginning of each book of the Reader's Digest Bible, Mr. Metzger would make certain comments about that book of the Bible. I want you to notice some of the comments that he made. He said, nearly all modern scholars, you know what? I read all day long, and I tell you what, study is a weariness to the flesh, I will assure you. But I read all afternoon of what these men have to say about the Bible. And over again, they say that same thing. Nearly all modern scholars agree. Whatever. If this is what all modern scholars agree, then they are all a bunch of idiots.
Right.
And we evidently don't have any scholars. Be careful when you hear that. Nearly all modern scholars agree that, like the other books of the Pentateuch, and again, this is talking about Genesis, is a composite of several sources embodying traditions that go back, in some cases, to Moses. And again, you'll hear Mr. Metzger say this over and over again, because he doesn't believe that the Bible was inspired by God in the sense that the Scriptures do. He believes that oral tradition was passed on from generation to generation, and it got to such a point that somebody was going to write that down, and they wrote it down, but he said it wasn't always Moses. In some cases, that tradition, he says, pointed back to Moses, but he doesn't attribute the authorship to Moses. But Jesus did.
That's right. Yes, sir.
Jesus attributed every book of the Pentateuch to Moses. In Matthew 8:4, and Jesus saith unto him, see, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded. Go offer the gift that Moses commanded. Matthew 19:8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. John 5:46, Jesus says, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. Sounds to me like Jesus thought Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Matthew 7:19, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Again, there's a lot of other quotations I could give in the New Testament, but doesn't that suffice? Jesus attributed the Pentateuch, at least humanly speaking, to Moses. Notice what else Mr. Metzger says. This is in regards to the book of Exodus. As with Genesis, several strands of literary tradition, some very ancient, some as late as the 6th century B.C., were combined in the makeup of the books. Tradition. Tradition was collected, it was passed on from person to person, and then eventually it was recorded. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. The Bible says holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say anything about tradition being passed down from generation to generation until God saw fit to have men record it. He also says, judging by the differences in style, this is concerning 1 and 2 Timothy in the book of Titus, judging by differences in style and vocabulary from Paul's other letters, many modern scholars think that the pastoral epistles were not written by Paul. And yet I looked up at the beginning of each of those epistles, and you know what the first word is? Paul. I don't understand what the problem is. But you see, the textual scholars that have produced the modern English versions, they never look at the internal evidences of the Word of God. They never look at the inspired text that says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of God. Every time I begin to study a book of the Bible, there's this huge section on authorship. And the first thing I do is pass it up. What's the point? The first verse normally tells me who God used to pen the letter. Now again, there may be some profit in studying the authorship. But if my studying leads me away from what the text plainly says, then I'll throw my studying and my findings out the window and believe the Bible instead. Notice what else he says. This is in regards to 2 Peter. You'll recall there that Peter refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture. And he makes a comment in regards to that passage. He says, because the author refers to the letters of Paul as Scripture, a term apparently not applied to them until long after Paul's death, most modern scholars, see there it is again, think that this letter was drawn up in Peter's name sometime between AD 100 and 150. Think about the reasoning there. I mean, it's completely backwards. Instead of beginning with what the Bible says and basing conclusions upon it, he begins with the conclusion of most modern textual scholars and makes the Bible fit into that. You see, their belief is Scripture wasn't considered Scripture until long after it was recorded. It only became authoritative down the line. And therefore, Peter referring to it as Scripture, that doesn't make any sense, so it probably wasn't written by Peter. Somebody probably just used his name. Even though the first verse of 2 Peter 1 says, Simon Peter. I just find all of his comments just so ridiculous. I mean, if you're going to treat the Word of God as authoritative and you find the word Scripture referring to Paul's writings, then just assume that people embraced it as Scripture at that time. Don't attribute the authorship to someone else. Here's some comments Bruce Metzger made in his notes from the Oxford Annotated Bible. And by the way, this was the first Protestant annotated edition of the Bible to be approved by the Roman authority, the Roman Catholic Church. He says, probably as early as the time of David and Solomon, out of a matrix, a womb of myth, legend, and history, there had appeared the earliest written form of the story of the saving acts of God from creation to the conquest of the Promised Land. Did you hear how he described the Bible? It's a mixture of myth, legend, and history. He says of the account of Noah's Ark, you know, where it says God shut him in. He said, the Lord shut him in, a note from the early tradition which delights in anthropomorphic touches, God revealing himself to man. He just said that's just a legend. Whoever wrote that, they like to sensationalize things, like God would shut a door to a boat. Just a legend. Also in regards to the flood, he said the waters covered all the high mountains. Archaeological evidence suggests that traditions of a prehistoric flood covering the whole earth were heightened, exaggerated, versions of local inundations. Example, the Tigris-Euphrates River. In other words, this wasn't really a worldwide flood. They were just exaggerating. It was just a big flood. It was like us in Grafton in 1993. We had such a flood that we said, man, the waters covered the world. There's all kinds of problems with that. If this was a local flood, why in the world did they got to take two of each animal? How come when the doves were sent out, they kept coming back? Because there was no place to put their feet. This is ridiculous. This is what these guys do, though. They want to discount the miraculous, and then they ignore all this information surrounding the text that doesn't make sense.
That's right.
If it didn't happen just as the Bible records it. God says in Genesis 7:19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth. All flesh died. The inhabitants of the earth, they come from either Shem, Ham, or Japheth, right? They repopulated the whole world, according to the Bible. But according to Mr. Metzger, that's all a myth. It's all a legend. He talked of the ancient folk tale of Job as though it wasn't true. Of Jonah, he said, the book is didactic narrative which was taken older material from the realm of popular legend and put it to a new, more consequential use. But again, Jesus said, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, mm-hmm. so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
Right.
Jesus saw it as an historical fact, not as a legend. It's funny, in Psalm 22:12, really not too funny, he said the meaning of the third line, the line that says, they have pierced my hands and feet, is obscure. Obscure. I like what one Bible teacher said in regards to Metzger's comment. Obscure? It's not obscure. It's referring to Jesus Christ.
That's right.
On the cross of Calvary. But again, to the skeptic, to the liberal like Bruce Metzger, that just can't be. There's no way they could have prophesied that. Probably some overzealous New Testament scribe put that in there. That's what they think many times. They talk about these overzealous scribes adding things, but they sure never talk about any heretic trying to take something out.
That's right.
One last thing that Mr. Metzger said. The opening chapters of the Old Testament deal with human origins, referring to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They are not to be read as history, he says. They cannot be treated as strictly historical. But again, the New Testament says that it is historical and literal. 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And the last Adam is made a quickening spirit, referring to Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Jesus said, have you not read, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. But again, textual scholars won't look at the internal evidence and base what they believe on it. They base what they believe on natural evidences. And folks, I don't know if you know it or not, but Bruce Metzger, before his death, was the most hailed textual scholar in our generation. People loved him. But I can't understand why. Do you trust such a man with your Bible? Would you trust an English version produced by him over one that was tested and tried over 350 years? Not me. Not me. You know, the King James translators weren't perfect. But they were much different caliber of men than Bruce Metzger. Here's another one. Eugene Nida. And again, he's one that some of us no doubt are familiar with. These are two of the most familiar textual scholars in our day. Eugene Nida was the founder, the one that brought about dynamic equivalence translations. He also was born in 1914. I don't know, maybe all these guys were. Maybe the devil had some kind of conspiracy back then. But he was born in November of 1914. He's still alive, so he's pretty old. He was a founding charter member of the Wycliffe Bible Translators. He received a master's degree in Greek from the University of Southern California in 1939, and he became the interim pastor of Calvary Church in Santa Ana, California. And this is what Wikipedia said of him. In spite of his conservative background, in his latter years, Nida became increasingly ecumenical and new evangelical in his approach. Because he even gave a testimony of conversion, responding to an altar call when he was a boy. But again, he went on with his training, receiving a PhD in linguistics from the University of Michigan in 1943, and he was instrumental in engineering the joint effort between the Vatican, Roman Catholicism, and the UBS to produce cross-denominational Bibles in translations across the globe. Again, he was at the forefront and said, we want to get the Roman Catholics and the Protestants together to produce a Bible that both of them can accept. Because, by the way, Roman Catholic translations of the Bible have always used the critical Greek text. One of the versions, one of the translations that Eugene Nida is more familiarly associated with is the Good News Bible. It's got a lot of other names. Good News for Modern Man, Good News Translation, Today's English Version. But again, most of the times it's simply referred to as the Good News Bible. This Bible was endorsed by Billy Graham, the Catholic Church, the Southern Baptist Convention, the Presbyterian Church USA, and many others. In 1992, they came out with a gender-neutral version of this translation, which, of course, to us is ridiculous. God gave it with male and female. And to change it is a grievous offense. This translation is also called the Bloodless Bible. I know those of you at IBC have probably heard that a number of times, because Eugene Nida believed that that Greek word that's translated blood simply referred to a violent death. Matter of fact, he is the one that many people believe John MacArthur learned his view of the blood. Because while John MacArthur is a popular conservative Bible teacher on the radio and such, there was a time, and I think maybe he's changed his position now, but I'm not confident about that, but there was a time when he denied the blood of Christ, that it was significant.
That's right.
And that it simply referred to violent death like Eugene Nida taught. And so it's not surprising in his translation that the blood is always replaced with sacrificial death of Christ or something of that sort. One of the main individuals involved in this translation besides Eugene Nida was Robert Bratcher. Robert Bratcher was the one that got the work started because he translated the book of Mark. And when they saw the end product, they decided to translate the entire New Testament. This man, Robert Bratcher, he made public statements, I believe it was in 1981 at Dallas Theological Seminary, questioning the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Scripture. I looked those comments up, I just didn't want to take the time to write them all out. But I do have the website as to where they can be viewed, at least part of those comments, if you were interested. He not only did he question inerrancy and the inspiration of the Scripture, but he derided those who held such views. He called them either dishonest or willfully ignorant. Many people believe that Bratcher's viewpoints unduly influenced what was written in the Good News Bible, and undoubtedly that was the case. His speech had so outraged so many churches that they withheld monetary donations to the American Bible Society, and Wikipedia said that this move nearly bankrupted the American Bible Society. And so in response to that, they actually requested his resignation, and he resigned that year, but then he took a position with the United Bible Societies. They're really one of the same. Further statements, this is a quote from Wikipedia, further statements from Bratcher and subsequent investigation of the GNB, Good News Bible, caused some to believe that it weakens or undermines other key doctrines, such as the virgin birth of Christ. Because it doesn't say virgin, it says young maiden. Let me give to you some of the statements of Eugene Nida. He said that a translation must be tested by the response of non-Christians and by youth. The true test, he says, of a translation is how do lost people and young people respond to it? A little backwards, isn't it?
That's right.
Remember, the Bible says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him.
That's right.
Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. If a lost man doesn't have the Spirit of God within him, he's not going to understand the Bible. Will a young person always understand the language of the Scriptures? No, not always. He'll understand some of it. If he's saved, he'll understand a lot more. Anybody can understand the Gospel, right, and get under conviction. But if you expect a lost person to understand translation of the Bible, that to be the test, well, you're going to have to dumb down the Bible an awful lot.
Right.
He said that God's revelation involved limitations. Biblical revelation is not absolute, and all divine revelation is essentially incarnation in flesh. Even if a truth is given only in words, it has no real validity until it has been translated into life, he said. The words are in a sense nothing in and of themselves. The word is void unless related to experience. But again, that's not what the Bible says.
That's right.
This is the words of the Lord, our pure words, whether or not anybody sees any significance in them or not. And they're not relative, they're absolute.
That's right.
He insisted that Christ's atonement had nothing to do with meeting the demands of a holy God. Notice what he said. I know this quote can be a little difficult to digest, but he says, most scholars, both, there it is again. I wouldn't trust the scholars, if I was you. Most scholars, both Protestant and Roman Catholic, interpret the references to the redemption of the believer by Jesus Christ not as an evidence of any commercial transaction by any quid pro quo between Christ and God, or between the two natures of God, like his love and his justice, but as a figure of the cost in terms of suffering. Again, he's saying that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was not a propitiation. He's saying it wasn't in order to meet the demands of a holy God. But that's exactly what it was. He said, blood is used in this passage, he's referring to Romans 3:25, in the same way that it is used in a number of other places in the New Testament, that is, to indicate violent death, although this noun is sometimes used by pagan writers in the sense of propitiation. It is never used this way in the Old Testament, but it is used that way in the Old Testament. Again, here is another man associated with modern English versions. Would you trust your Bible in this man's hands? A man who denies the miraculous and the supernatural. A man who, by the way, says, I believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. He uses biblical terms that we understand, but he does not mean by them the same thing that we do. And again, that's why this morning it's important for us to beware of false prophets. It's important for us to be vigilant, to pay attention, because you know what? These false prophets have gotten a little slicker. And they use terminology that we understand, that we could relate to. But they don't mean by it the same thing that we do. As I read what these men have to say about the Bible, every passage that I deem important and significant that has spoke to my heart and life throughout the years, they reject, castigate in some way. Again, there's other men that I'll talk about next week. Carlos Martini, he's a Roman Catholic priest. He was in line to be the next pope in the 80s. He is one of the individuals associated with the production of the USB Greek text, which underlies all modern English versions. We can't trust these men. If these are the kind of men that have produced these English versions, we don't want anything to do with them. And I got to wonder why any Bible-believing fundamentalist would have any part in these translations.
That's right.
To me, it is again a matter of separation. These are not Bible-believing men. And I don't believe they can be trusted with our Bibles.
That's right.
They don't have a high view of the Scriptures. Those men that translated the King James Bible, they did. Those men lived during a period of enlightenment. A period of reformation. Coming out of the dark ages into the light. But that's not true with Bruce Metzger. And that's not true with Eugene Nida. They were a product of what they were taught, which is German rationalism, higher criticism. And as a result, they doubted that this book was truly God-breathed.
That's right.
So this is just another reason to stay clear of modern English Bibles. Your Bible can be trusted, folks. And don't let anybody try to steer you away from it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You, Lord, for the sacrifices that some made that we might hold it in our hands and read it and study it and obey it. God, help us to be discerning in this area. Lord, we don't want to dishonor You in any way. We don't want to be any unkinder than You would have us to be towards individuals. But God, when people openly cast doubt on the Word of God, help us to warn unsuspecting individuals that might be brought into their net and might be deceived. God, help us to have the utmost confidence in our Bible. Help us to believe what it says, walking by faith. And God, I pray that some of the things that I've brought out tonight would be helpful to each and every one of us, that it might help us to understand why we use the Bible that we use and why we stay clear from others. So Lord, again, just use all the messages that have been preached so far this year and the messages to come to strengthen our confidence in the Word of God. May we love it, cherish it, and seek to obey it as it speaks to our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.